Good morning, CPC. How are you doing? Happy Labor Day weekend. This is quite a crowd for Labor Day weekend. I'm sure you're in here because out there you might die of heat stroke. The blazing sun, over 100 degrees today. Are you ready for it? Or do you like being in here with me? I'm happy to be here. My name is Ryan Suzuki. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're continuing our series in the book of Romans. How many of you here were last week when Caleb brought us a message from Romans chapter 3? It was incredible. If you haven't heard it, you got to go back. You got to listen to it. Hey, he's going to be Pastor Caleb one day. I'm just speaking that into existence. There we go. But go listen to it. It's incredible. But I'm going to spoil the end for you. Here's what it's about. At the end, it's a God's gift to us. Salvation, justification is a pure gift. That's where Caleb landed us. It's a pure gift. It's unearned. It's unmerited from a God who loves us through the work of one man, Jesus the Christ, fully God, fully man, Son of God and Son of Man, who died on the cross for our sins and rose on the third day from the grave, showing he had power over sin and death. That is the gift of God for us. That's it. And you think about that word salvation, you think about that word justification, maybe you're newer to the church, it might be something that feels a little bit of a churchy word, but when we talk about that, we talk about justification, it's this legal standing that we have before God, that we are declared right, we are declared innocent, like before a judge, the great judge, God the Father. Jesus' work makes us innocent, righteous in his sight, justified in his sight, and we are saved. And maybe you're asking, what are we actually saved from? Well, we are saved from sin, the punishment, the discipline, the consequence of our sin. All of us, when we don't live up to God's expectations, when we don't do what he's called us to do, when we miss the mark of his call in our lives, that's when we sin. We fall short of his expectation and his glory and his holiness. So we're rescued, we're forgiven of that because Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave because God promises to save us from death. And Jesus proves that he has power over the grave, power over death when he rose to new life. And that's our promise of salvation. That's what we have. That's the commitment that God has made to any of us that call on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at that, when we hear that, I want to ask, do you believe that? Because I've been a pastor for many years now, and one of the things that comes up over and over and over again is even though we declare that truth, that is the gospel, the good news, that there is a free gift of salvation, forgiveness, and life, there's still some of us, and myself included, who say, I have a hard time believing that. Are you sure that's all it takes? Is it really just a gift? This seems too good to be true. And the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the church in Rome, he knows his audience, the people he's writing this letter to, have the exact same thoughts. And that's why this week, as we walk through Romans 4 is just an expansion, a deeper dive, going even deeper into this idea. The entirety of Romans chapter 4 is expanding on this idea right here, that the gift of God is a free gift of grace. If you remember back a few weeks when Pastor Tyler opened up our series, we learned that the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church, was written to this church that was pretty diverse. It was diverse in the sense that there were Jewish and Gentile believers. Gentile, of course, is just people that were not Jewish by heritage, by birth. Jewish and Gentile believers. And if you read the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts and some of the other letters of Paul and others, you'll see that one of the biggest questions in the early church, what they wrestled with more than anything in those first few months and years of the church, was how Jewish does a Christian have to be? How Jewish do Christians have to be? And Paul goes in chapter 4 and he uses Abraham to show you don't need any of that. It's not about where you come from or who you are. Do you guys know the story of Abraham? Do you know the song about Abraham? Sing it if you know it. Father Abraham, had any sons? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. You got it. Yeah, you guys got it. That's right. Caleb's not the only one that can sing from the pulpit. I can do it much worse than he can, but I can do it. Abraham is probably the most important figure in all of Jewish history. The top three in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, King David. They were the key figures of the Jewish faith. And Abraham is the father of Israel. He is the patriarch, the first of the Jewish nation. That's who he is. And Paul uses the story of Abraham to show that salvation doesn't come by works. You don't earn it. It's not about your heritage. It's not your background or where you come from. And it's not by working out God's law. It's not by following all the rules. All those things that would have been distinctive to a Jewish religious observance, Paul breaks down and deconstructs them through the life of Abraham. Because here's how we are saved. You ready? Here's our big idea. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Let me repeat that. You are saved by grace, God's unmerited, unearned favor in your life, through faith, through trust, through belief in who? In Jesus, in his work on the cross and rising from the grave. That is how you are saved, not by anything else that you do or where you come from. And we're gonna look at that. We're gonna go through the entirety of Romans chapter 4, and we're gonna see what Paul has through the life of Abraham. Will you join me in prayer as we open up God's word? So Father God, we come before you and we start off with gratitude that we are not saved by anything that we do, but instead we're saved by your grace through believing in the work of your son. Not by anything else. So Lord, I know that many of us, if not all of us, at times struggle with really, truly believing that. Use the words of the Apostle Paul to break down those barriers in our lives so that we might have a stronger faith in you and trust in the promises that you've made. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. We're gonna look at three ways that we're not saved by. We're going to get to how are we saved? How does that happen? So the first thing we're not saved by, we're not saved by works. It's not by works. You can't earn your salvation. You can't and you don't. Here's what the Apostle Paul says right in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. How many of you in this room have worked or you do work? You've got a job. Okay, lots of hands going up. Almost every, we got some students in here that don't have a job. Let me just tell you, enjoy it while it lasts. Enjoy it while it lasts. But all of us, most of us have had an experience working. Aside from being a pastor in a church, my favorite job, I'm not joking, my favorite job was working as a cashier and guest services representative at Target in Dublin. I loved it. I was 19, 20. I probably served some of you as pleasure helping you that day in my red shirt and khaki pants. But when I worked, every 2 weeks, I'd be scanning people's stuff, all those things. Every 2 weeks after I had worked, I expected and got and received a paycheck. Many of us who work, we receive a paycheck. If you're an employer, you employ people, if you have employees that work, you give them a paycheck. And it's not a gift. When I got paid, it wasn't a gift. Oh, how nice of them to pay me. No, it was owed to me. It was their obligation to pay me for services rendered. That's what happened. But Paul reminds us, we don't work for it. We don't work for salvation. It is not owed to us. It is not earned. It is a gift credited to us by God. What does he say? He says, flip the wrong page. What does scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as a gift, as righteousness. We're gonna go back and actually see where that comes from in the Old Testament. But here's the other part of that, the next part of that verse. However, to the one who does not work, no work, but trusts God, believes in God, has faith in God, who justifies who? The ungodly. God doesn't rescue godly people. None of us are godly apart from him. None of us are righteous apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He justifies ungodly people. Their faith is credited as a gift, as righteousness. It's not owed to you. You don't earn it. It's a gift from God. Again, for these people, the readers of this letter, the people who originally got this, they would know the story of Abraham. And I'm sure many of you know his story, but it would serve us well to go back and see, why is Abraham so important? Why is Paul using his story to prove that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus? And we'll go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, 12th chapter of the Bible. We're early in the history of the world, but God is already at work bringing about salvation. And we'll see right here, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is really the first time we're introduced to Abraham. And you're gonna see he's called Abram because Abraham was a name that God gave him later, his covenant name. So Abram and Abraham, same person. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And it says that, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So you picture this. Abram is chosen by God. We don't know what the criteria is. We don't know why Abraham or God viewed Abraham as such, but he looked at Abram and said, I'm going to use this guy to bring glory to my name and to bring a blessing to the entire world. And so he shows up to 75-year-old Abraham and says, Abraham, hi, I'm God. Follow me to a land that I promised to you. I'm gonna give you a land. I'm gonna make you into a great nation. Many descendants, that's what that meant. Many children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that you'll be a mighty nation. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the entire world. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, although already advanced in age, 75 years old, they obey the Lord and they leave everything they know. They leave it all behind to follow God, trusting in God's promise to them. But if you don't know this story, maybe you didn't realize, here's the thing. God promised him land, descendants, and blessing. And here's, descendants is the big one. Do you know how many kids Abraham and Sarah had at this time? Zero. No kids. No heir. And so you have to think, if you put yourself in Abraham and Sarah's shoes, God, how are you going to make that happen? But they trusted and they followed God. But as often happens with us, same as with Abraham, sometimes trusting in God, we want to do it as best we can, but sometimes we still doubt. We find Abraham a couple chapters later, some amount of time later, he's been traveling, he's been going, lots of events have occurred in his life, and God shows up again in Genesis chapter 15. Here's what he says. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Do you hear his doubt, his frustration, his confusion? Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord. Here's where Paul is quoting from in Romans. Abram believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to him as righteousness. Do you see this? When we look at it in Romans, it feels really nice. Like, oh yeah, Abraham had faith, and God said he is righteous. He declared that he is righteous. But when you go back and read the story, as everyone who was an original reader and hearer of that letter to the Roman church would have known, you see, it's not a story that is like very clean. It's not a story where it's perfect faith. It's a story of doubt. And it reminds us, and should hopefully reminds you, that faith, that belief, that trust in God and doubt are not mutually exclusive. Even Abraham, this man, in the midst of the story of doubt, God declares him righteous. Some of you are, you believe in the Lord. You believe in his power in your life. You believe that he has the power to save, to rescue from sin and death. You believe all those things. You've lived a life of faithfulness to him, but sometimes you wrestle with your doubts. God, why do you let this person that I love get sick and die? God, how does that work? God, how do you allow wars in this world? The innocent people dying. God, how do you allow these things to happen? Lord, I have my doubts. And one of the good news, some of the great news we see in this passage is that God is ready for your doubts. He does not look down on you. He does not despise you. He does not declare you, man, you don't get it. You don't trust me. In the midst of Abraham's doubts, God says, I see that you trust me, even though it's flawed, even though it's not perfect, even though you have your doubts, and I declare you righteousness. I'll rescue you. See, Abraham couldn't work for his salvation. He couldn't even trust properly, and yet the Lord declared him righteous. He sees you the same way. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. And God sees Abraham's doubt, and he actually goes one step farther. In this chapter, a little later, God makes a covenant, a contract, an agreement with Abraham. See, back then, when you wanted to make an agreement, they didn't have a bunch of lawyers, they didn't have paperwork, you didn't have collateral, you weren't signing all these things away. No, you made a contract. If it was real binding, if it was a big deal, you made it and signed it in blood. And you do that by the sacrifice of animals. And God says to Abraham, go get some animals, go get some birds, a ram, a goat, and sacrifice them. Slaughter them, divide them in two, and spread the halves out. That's what he did. And Abraham did that. Think about that. Think about that scene. It is bloody. It is smelly. It is messy. But that's how you would ratify a contract. And if when you were doing this, making this covenant, you and your co-covenant keeper, you would walk together through between the animals, over the blood, over the entrails, through that mess, as a way of signing it, as a way of saying, may, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may what happened to these animals happen to me. That's how you signed the covenant. But interestingly enough, as only God could, Abraham completes like setting up the whole thing. He's ready to walk through, and God puts him in a deep sleep. I just imagine Abraham laying it all out and just standing there like, okay, we're ready. And then he just passes out. He falls asleep, and he has a vision. And he sees a torch and a fire pot, this incense, the symbol of the presence of God. And he sees this torch and pot pass through between the two animals, the animal halves. God alone walked through saying, I am the promise keeper. I will keep this covenant. I will do all of it. And if I don't, may what happened to these animals happen to me. The God of the universe, the creator of all things. You see, Abraham, he couldn't earn it. He couldn't do good works. He couldn't even make the promise. Abraham never walked between the animals. God alone does the work. God alone cares about us. God alone gives us grace by faith in Jesus. So if Abraham, as Paul's making this argument, if Abraham didn't work, if Abraham didn't earn it, neither do you. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's it. That's it. So you're not saved by works. You're not by circumcision. Now, already I said this word and everyone's like, well, okay, we're going to talk about this. So when you see this, you hear it sometimes. We're reading it from the scriptures and some of you are wondering, okay, are we talking about circumcision, you know, like circumcision? And yes, we are. And a lot of you might be even confused, like, why? Why does the Bible talk about that? Why does God bring that up? Why is that a part of the scriptures? But here's another way to think about it. You're not saved based on your background. You're not saved based on your heritage. You're not saved based on your religious background. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. You see, I told you at the beginning, back in the early church, the biggest debate that was happening was how Jewish do you have to be a Christian? How Jewish do you have to be a Christian? And if you know the Old Testament, the sign that you are a part of the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion is that every male in your family was circumcised. It's funny enough, my daughter, for some reason, my almost 8-year-old, came up to my wife and I and said, what is circumcision this week? And I got to explain that to her. So that was really fun. I'm sure she learned it in church or something. So, you know, to hear what they're teaching. But here's what happened. Some 40 years after God made this covenant with Abraham, 40 years after he was declared righteous, 40 years after God gave him the sign and seal of circumcision. Here's what the scriptures say in Romans chapter 4. Is this blessedness, is salvation only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, it was before. And he received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, which he was while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let me just break that down for you. It's a lot of the use of the word circumcised. I know, all these parents, you have your middle schooler next to you like, oh my goodness, what do I have to talk about later today? Listen, if you were a Jewish male, every single Jewish male, they were circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. And it was given to the Jewish people, to the Israelites, as a sign and a seal, a physical, permanent, indelible mark on their bodies that they belonged to the people of God. It had become a point of pride. It became like, and so much so that before Jesus, before the church, if you wanted to follow the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and you were not Jewish, because no one was circumcised but Jewish people, if you were not Jewish and you wanted to follow God, the final gatekeeper into that Jewish religion following God was you had to be circumcised. That's what it was. I mean, when Abraham got the sign, when he was told to do it, he was in his 90s. That must have been kind of a bummer, okay? Like, I have to do what? Okay. But he did that. He was faithful. And Paul, as he often does, he's breaking down all these gatekeepers and saying, none of that, none of these markings keep you from the family of God. Now, practically, I don't think most of us, we're not wondering how, in this context, there are parts of the world where it still happens, but we're not having that argument here over how Jewish you need to be part of the church, to be a Christian. But I think practically, sometimes some of you are having sons. I've had this question asked to me many times. Okay, I'm having a son. Should I have him circumcised for religious purposes? And the scriptures here, and Paul even more explicitly later says, no, don't do it for religious purposes. That's the sign and seal of the old covenant. We live in the new. The sign and seal of our covenant is baptism. If you've never been baptized and you're a believer in Jesus, we have a baptism service coming up in the middle of October. Sign up for that. But circumcision doesn't save you, just like baptism doesn't save you. It's a sign and seal of an inward reality that you have been declared righteous by God, that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus. And so also, the other thing is, some of you, you may not be worried about if you have Jewish heritage, but many of you heard this over and over again. You might come to one of us, to me or to another pastor, or another believer, and like, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus. And it's, you know, and I didn't grow up in a Christian household. I didn't grow up going to church, so I'm not as good as you. I'm not as good of a follower. I'm not as good of a Christian as you are. And Paul here is reminding you, doesn't matter your heritage. It does not matter your background. It does not matter where you if you grew up going to church or you didn't. It doesn't matter your identity. None of those things are keeping you from the family of God. Abraham was declared righteous by the Lord before there was a mark on his body. And thereby he is the spiritual father of all who believe, Jewish or Gentile, wherever you're coming from. So if Abraham, if his heritage, if his background didn't matter, neither does it for you. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's it. That's all there is. Paul has one last thing we're not saved by. It's not by the law. When we talk about the law in the Bible, when the New Testament writers are talking about the law, they're talking about the Mosaic law, the law given through by God to Moses. Think about the Ten Commandments. Think about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All of these laws that defined what it meant to follow God. Maybe another way to think about this is you're not saved by keeping the rules. You are not saved by keeping the rules. Here's what Paul says back in Romans. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let me break this down for you. First of all, Paul makes this kind of case in Colossians, but Abraham, he didn't have the Mosaic law. Moses wasn't around for generations after Abraham. So he didn't have it. He couldn't follow the law. He simply did not have it. But his descendants, people who lived Moses and the people who lived after them, people might think that the better I follow the law, the better I keep all the rules, the more favorably God will see me. The better that God will see me. Maybe I can earn it. Maybe I can, if I follow this well enough, God will see me in a different light and I'll be saved. But Paul reminds us of the intention of the law, and we're gonna see this even more in Romans. But the law is both a blessing, because now we know what God expects of us. Now we know what it looks like to follow God. Now we know what God has for us and what it looks like to be a follower of him, but it's also a curse, because now you know. And now you know very specifically how you've broken the law. Think about when your children were little, or when you were little. Maybe the first time you saw your child run out into the street and you ran after them and you grabbed them and said, you can't do that. They didn't know any better, but now is the time to teach them. You can't do that. You can get hurt. You get run over. You could be killed. Never leave the sidewalk. Never run out into the street. But then every other time your kid runs out into the street, now they're breaking the rule. They're putting themselves in danger, and now they're disobeying you. There's a transgression. There's a more severity. There's a deeper and bigger consequence for that. Think about it from a sports perspective. I love basketball. And sometimes in basketball, you see a foul called, and the person who committed the foul, they'll be like, no, I got all ball. And then you watch the replay. And I think they really believe it. You watch the replay. They were going for the ball, but they whacked him across the arm, and it's a foul. It's a common foul. There's free throws, or they take it out of bounds. No big deal. But sometimes when a game gets real heated and real fun, someone will wind up and just club someone over the head or something like that. They will intentionally go for a non-basketball play, and it's a different consequence. It's a transgression. Now you're flagrant too. Now you're rejected. Now you're suspended. Now you're fined. I remember when Mason was little, my oldest, our first child, Mason was a little baby. I got a picture of him right here. Just look at that. This is actually a very rare picture of Mason because most of the time he looked more like this. Mason was a cranky, colicky baby. And his number one goal in life was trying to see how little he could cause us to sleep, okay? That's what he was thinking, like, how can I make it so mom and dad never sleep again? For the first 4.5 months of his life, he spent every waking moment, and he was awake all the time, screaming in our face. It was hard. It was difficult. But you know, some of you who are parents, your first one, it's the hardest one in a lot of different ways. We knew, okay, he's big enough to sleep through the night. He's big enough to not need us at night. But emotionally, putting him in this other room and letting him cry it out, it was too hard for us. And you remember when you had a little tiny baby, first few months? Like, they're this kind of like miraculous blob. They're not making eye contact with you. They're like so cute and so amazing. But you're not, it's like, it's a one-way relationship. You're totally caring for them and they're just all over the place. There's like a little lump. But somewhere around 3.5, 4 months, 5 months, they start to make eye contact with you. You remember that? And you start to have a two-way relationship. Now you're communicating. Now something's growing here. And actually, I really think like they know more than you think. I remember we were still totally sleep deprived. This is about month 4.5. We weren't strong enough to put him in the other room to let him cry it out. He's in a bassinet next to our bed. It's probably 4 a.m. and Mason, as he does, starts making this noise. He's wailing right next to us. And he'd do that for a second, then he'd stop and he'd lift his little head up and look to see what Jess and I were going to do. And he saw that we were ignoring him, so he'd do it again. He'd look over at us. Even at this young age, he knew, I'm gonna try something. If I make this noise, I'm gonna see if they'll come pick me up. But Jess, totally sleep deprived, bloodshot eyes, looks over, like rolls over, looks at me, and she says, he is playing us. Get him out of here. And I hopped out of bed, took him, put him in his crib. He cried for about 5 minutes, realized we weren't coming back for him. He fell asleep, and he slept through the night. Every night after that. Mason was in first service. He laughed about it. So he's way better at it now. But you see, that's what happens. Like, he knew. Even as a 4.5-month-old kid, he knew and just had that sense of, he's transgressing the law. He knows he's supposed to be asleep. Get him out of here. That's what happens with us. God gives us the law so we know what it looks like to follow him. Yet when we try to follow the law, even as the Israelites back in the Old Testament, they tried to follow the law, they couldn't do it. They failed over and over and over again. And if you know the law, what's the law paired with? The sacrificial system. Because every time someone broke one of the laws of God, they had to offer a sacrifice to God as a symbol of showing that when we sin, when we fail, something has to die. It is paid in blood. And so day after day, the temple is set up and people are coming. It's lining up out the door, people coming to sacrifice animals because they'd sinned and broken the law. And the law shows us how much we need grace. It shows us that we cannot do it on our own. And Abraham and his descendants, they were not saved by following the law. And if Abraham didn't have to follow the law, as Paul's arguing, if Abraham wasn't saved by following the law, neither do you. Following the rules does not save you. We are saved, you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. That's it. So then how are we saved? We've been saying it the whole time. By faith. By faith. Here's what Paul has to say. Therefore, since it's not through works, since it's not by our heritage or our background, since it's not by following the rules, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, just like the song says. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the gospel. This is where we put our faith. This is where we take our stand on the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God our Father. You hear that? Our God, who brings life to dead things. Abraham did not have a son until he was almost 100 years old. He left his home at 75. Almost 35 years later, God gives him a son. I love how the script, I chuckle every time I read it. What does it say? It says that his body was pretty much dead, but God brought life from a dead man's body. It said that Sarah's womb was dead, but God brought life out of a dead womb. When Abraham was and Sarah were in their 90s, Sarah gave birth to a son, Isaac. The fulfillment of God's promise in their lives. Maybe there's something dead in your life. Maybe there's a marriage that is dead, a relationship that is dead. God can bring life where there is death. The Bible says that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, but we were made alive in Christ. God brings life to dead things. I love how Paul has this kind of strange phrase. God calls into being things that were not. Our God is the God of the impossible. Our God is a God of miracles. He can make things that don't exist. He can cause them to exist. He can make something out of nothing. He does all the unexpected things. You think about God's faithfulness to us. And hope against, it says that against all hope, Abraham hoped in the promise of God. What promise has God made to you? He's promised to forgive you of your sins. The Bible says we were enemies of God. Enemies. But God did the impossible by sending his son to die for us, that we might be reconciled to God, might be forgiven of our sins, because Jesus, he came and he did all the things that Abraham couldn't do, all the things that we couldn't do, he did them perfectly. Jesus did all the right things. He was perfect. He did earn his way because he was perfect in all things. Jesus was perfect in his heritage and his background. He was Jewish. He was of the line of David, the line of Abraham. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was perfect. He was the Son of God, the perfect representative for all of us. And he followed the laws of God perfectly in every way, and so fulfilled the law of God. And he became the sacrifice for our sins. Even though he had no need to sacrifice because he never sinned, he never broke the law, he was the final, ultimate, perfect sacrifice for our sins. You remember back when we talked about the covenant, the two animals split in two, and God alone walking between them, sealing the covenant. May what happens to these animals happen to me if I don't fulfill this covenant. And God would fulfill that covenant, and he would come to this earth in Jesus to be sacrificed like those animals for our sins. That was his plan the whole time, because he loves you, because he cares about you. He wants to rescue you from sin and death. So you do not have to earn it. You do not have to worry about your heritage or your background. You do not have to worry about following all the rules to be saved. Instead, you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. I want to close with Romans chapter 5. Just a little reading from here. I'm stealing from Tyler next week, but that's okay. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. This is where we live, and this is why we're going to the communion table today. So if you have your communion elements, you can pull them out, and if you don't have one, put your hands up, and one of our ushers will bring some elements to you. But communion is a celebration of what we just talked about. It's a remembrance of the death of Jesus, that he died for our sin, body given, blood shed for us, that we might have forgiveness and life, not earned, not about our background, not about following the rules, but the goodness and grace of Jesus. Before we go here and we partake together, I just want to pray. And we talked about some of these things that might keep you from God, what doesn't keep you from God. Nothing will keep you from the Lord. Nothing keeps you from that offer of salvation. And if you want to partake in this communion today, if you want to partake in this, the Lord's Supper, and you've never given your heart to Jesus, if you've never put your faith and trust in him, I would just invite you to receive the free gift of grace by faith, through faith in Jesus. You can pray a simple prayer asking for Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Put your trust in the power of the cross to forgive your sins, and the power of his shed blood to cover all your transgressions, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, that you might have forgiveness and life. Let's pray, and we'll enter into this time at the table together. So Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you that we don't earn it. It's not about our background or our heritage. It's not about how do we follow the rules, Lord. The gift of salvation is free. We don't earn it. It's by grace through faith in your son, Jesus. So Lord, as we come to the table, let us remember that. Let us rejoice in that. That nothing keeps us from you. You've done all the work, and you extend your hand as a loving father to his child. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Bless us as we come to this table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we declare the Lord's coming until he returns." Let's partake. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father God, we're so thankful for this opportunity. We're so thankful that you give us this time to remember what you've done. We thank you that you give us this symbol, this sacrament, this sacred moment to remember your love for us so clearly and ultimately expressed by the death of your Son for our sins. Lord, let us believe in you, trust in you for forgiveness and life, not through earning it, not through anything in our heritage or background, not by following the rules. Lord, you love us in spite of all of it. We are saved by your grace through faith in your Son, Jesus. So Lord, we thank you and praise you till we come together again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.